Okay, Luke chapter 10. Let's follow from this morning. I mentioned this morning. But let's go up a little bit higher from the parable of the Good Samaritan and start at verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's pray. We are reminded, merely from reading your word, that the Christian life is an impossible task without you. There is no one who can live the laws of God by natural power. I know that there have been many who said you can. But Lord, as we really face the law of God, the requirements to please you, how can we reach those heights without you? Lord Jesus, you have to fulfill the law for us, or we can never fulfill it. You, Lord Jesus, have to die for us and come back to life, for if we die, we stay dead. We can't overcome it. And so, Lord, you've said, unless we abide in the vine, we bear no fruit. And without love, all of our gifts are nothing. I pray, Lord, you would teach us this, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. Make us to know these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just like 1 Corinthians 13, the parable of the Good Samaritan is not in a vacuum. It's not just popped in there as a standalone. It can be a standalone, surely. But 1 Corinthians 13 was put in there to fix the chaos in Corinth, where everyone sought for their own glory, and the use of spiritual gifts was a vehicle for that. The parable of the Good Samaritan, as you can see from what I've read, is to fix somebody. Now, the person that needs fixing, we're introduced to in verse 25. He's not named, but he's a certain lawyer. Now, lawyer is either someone who is familiar with the law of God, or someone who is familiar with and works with the laws of a civil government. But I take this to be someone who is like a scribe, like someone who is an expert in the law of God. And we can get that from the fact that he knew the law and he answers well, and we'll see that in a moment. And that he's seeking eternal life. Not that a legal lawyer couldn't, but it just seems here to be someone who is among these truths. So he comes, but notice verse 25 says something about him that will guide us in our understanding. He came, he stood up, and tested him. So his heart is not in the right place. He's not asking what he asks. He's not really wanting to know what he claims to want to know. This is all a test. It's something to trip Jesus up. It's something to expose Jesus in a way that will be unfavorable to him. He's trying to trap him. We know that people tried to do that with Jesus until they got just so where they wouldn't ask anymore because he put them to shame. Imagine men standing up and trying to trick Jesus. But so he's testing the Lord about what do we do. Now the test seems to be around the point of I can do things to be saved. And if they had listened to Jesus, like in the Sermon on the Mount, in that kind of setting, what he throws out to them is such that it would leave them hopeless in themselves to gain the favor of God. And yet, lawyers, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, these were big on merit, doing things that would justify them in the sight of God. So he's really not asking because he's ignorant. He's asking in such a way to expose Jesus as going against something that the entire religious community believes, and that is that you can do something to gain eternal life. So he comes testing him with that question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there's several answers to that question that Jesus could have made. He could have said, you cannot gain eternal life by doing something to your merit. But he didn't say that. He could have said, you're testing me. Stop being a hypocrite. He said that in other places, but he did not say that here. But he could have. He certainly knew it. What he says is, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he says, okay, you're a lawyer. You know what is written in the law. You tell me the answer to the question. And the man says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He sums up well. He is an expert in the law. He sums up well what the law says. The law, the Ten Commandments, being the central core nugget of that, says that we should love God and we should love our neighbor. The first four commands relating to God, the last six relating to our neighbor. And that is the heart of the law. If you love God and you love your neighbor, that is the keeping of the law. That is an accurate answer as to what the law says. That's what the law proclaims. I like this version of it where it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. and your neighbor as yourself. Note there again that it is assumed that we love ourselves. The neighbor part is what's uncertain. So, you already love yourself, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that's the answer. Okay, if that's the answer then, and here's an expert in the law. What should that then bring to his mind? He has just said that if he keeps the law to that degree and loves the Lord that way and loves his neighbor that way, he will have eternal life. And Jesus says then, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Now that is technically, of course, a correct answer. If you could keep the whole law, Paul said, if there was any righteousness that could be gained by works, then by the keeping of the law, you could do it. It would be the way. Nothing wrong with the law. If you go 78 on the interstate and get pulled over, and you can't really fuss at the law is 70 and you're going 78, and so it's on you. So there's a disconnect here. And this happens a lot with people who are engaged heavily in the forest and they can't see the trees. They're missing the core point. Because they've accepted something which is not right. And that is that they can do something and God will be so pleased that he will give them eternal life. That is the core belief. I wish I could tell you the percentage of people in this world that believe that. I'm guessing it's a lot. That we gain the favor of God by works. Most religions, I guess all religions just about. If not all, pretty close. Outside of Christianity, preach a salvation by works. The Muslims even say, and there's this constant warfare they have against all people, is that they will go straight to paradise if they kill a bunch of innocent people in a suicide attack, some sort of random act of killing. Their jihad, holy war. You've got the Catholics with all the meritorious works, the sacraments, the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses doing good deeds and going door to door, the Mormons the same, and on. So this makes sense to people. This is cause and effect. I am good, and God rewards me with eternal life. So that's what this guy asked. This is what Jesus said. There's a disconnect. Because he knows the law, but he's not convicted by it. Paul said he was fine one time, just like this guy, without the law. But when the law came, sin revived, and I died. The law kills. It doesn't give life. The point of the law is not to show how good you are, but how bad you are. And so this lawyer has a disconnect between the law and guilt. He doesn't see guilt when he reads the law. Whereas Paul, when he was awakened in his conscience by the Holy Spirit, saw guilt. He died. Not this guy. This guy feels like he's okay. Now, but he does have this for him. When Jesus says in verse 28, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live, he sees a little bit of a problem. Love your neighbor as yourself. Apparently he doesn't have any problem with the first part of that, loving God. Oh, he says, really? He's loving God. You know, loving God for most people is a nebulous type of thing. It's like a cloud. There's no content to it. It's a wishful thing. It's some kind of sentimentality toward God. It's not doing anything. It's not believing anything. It's just a fuzzy feeling and a gladness to be doing something for the Lord, and that's called love of God. So he got over that. But the neighbor thing, there's a few things to deal with. And so he has to ask the question further in verse 29. And here again, we're given a little bit about this lawyer that tells us the kind of person he is. He, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and there's the second thing we see about him. In verse 25, he was testing Jesus to expose him as someone who is against current religious belief. And in verse 29, he wants to justify himself. That means he wants to make sure that this neighbor thing doesn't mean the people he's not loving. Because he's not loving everybody. He knows that. In fact, it was believed commonly at this time, especially by the people of this religious elite, that you weren't supposed to love everybody. That it was a godly thing to hate the unworthy. You were not supposed to love the non-Jews. You were not supposed to love the Samaritans. You weren't supposed to love the Gentiles. It's kind of like today in this new view of love that we have, that we don't love people unless we like them, and unless there's a condition that's met, unless they please us, unless they're not rubbing us the wrong way. Now they use, the people who believe this, they use Psalm 139, verse 21. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And you see what people had done in Jesus' time is they had taken a psalm of David where David is saying he is sensitive to the fact that what God hates, he hates. What God finds detestable, he finds detestable. While leaving out the fact that God, who hates sin, as is revealed in Psalm 139, loves sinners. He is not getting personal about it. He's not judging before the time. He's saving sinners. So what the Pharisees, the scribes, which Jesus would call hypocrites, what they were doing was they were twisting an Old Testament passage to justify them hating those who hate God, the Gentiles and the Samaritans, especially. And you could, once you make it conditional like that, you could say it was Jews who didn't please you too. So you don't have to love only the people that you think are worthy of loving. You see how that got to there? And that's how this has gotten today. We've taken agape love, unconditional love, based upon the value of the one loving, not the worthiness of the one being loved. And the church has taken that, and I say church meaning church members that make up a church, we the people, and they have made love conditional and like-oriented and friend-oriented. Not the hard love, not the unconditional love, not the love of the unworthy. You see, it's easier that way, and that's what this lawyer had done. So he's really eliminating, and this is neat how we're able to do this. He's made an analysis of his life. He realizes that he doesn't love everybody. He thinks Psalm 139 justifies that. And so he says, yeah, but who is my neighbor? And that means my neighbor is not everybody, it's the people that are like me. It's the people that are near me. It's the people that believe like I do. It's the people that are similar to my thoughts. Maybe it's the next door neighbor. I mean, whatever it would take to get out from under the command, that's what he's after. Because he's testing and he's seeking to justify himself. So he's seeking to justify himself by saying, whatever I'm not doing about the neighbor, I don't have to do, because they're not my neighbor, unless they're pleasing to God or pleasing to me. So that's where we are when we get to the parable. You see where that gets us? This man is not seeking for an answer to salvation. He is seeking justification for works righteousness, or to expose Jesus to running against the current beliefs and practices. And he's wanting to justify himself that what he is doing is right in the sight of God. It's like a church has discord. Usually the way it goes is people are pointing fingers. That's the way we talk about when people are arguing. They point fingers, which means it's your fault, your fault, your fault. And so what they would say here is, I would be doing this about the law, but that person. And so that's where it gets off. There's a justification for not loving. And it's the same in principle as what we see in the Corinthian church and in the modern church. So that's his point. And he thinks he's got it here when he says, well, who's my neighbor? And he says it a very passive thing. Who is my neighbor? Who is in the vicinity of me that is like me, that is my neighbor? He is probably specifying it to that degree. Then Jesus answers, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So, this road, there's a pretty long road from Jericho to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it goes down quite a bit from the height of Jerusalem down to Jericho. So it is a common place for robbery. Now, parables didn't happen necessarily, but they could have happened. That's the nature of a parable, is that he's not saying it absolutely happened, but it could have. It's a realistic story, happens all the time. People always got robbed on that road. So this is very realistic. It's not anywhere a fantastical story. It is very true to life and common. So a man goes and he falls among thieves. They take his clothes, they beat him up, and then they leave him half dead. And so you've got three people who happen by. And again, that is common because the road is taken by all sorts of people, and Jesus is answering the question, who is my neighbor? And he's going to do something with that question, which is significant. The priest comes by chance. By chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by, leaving him, passed by on the other side, just left him there. The priest is someone who represents us before God, offers the sacrifices. The priest, is Aaron. The priest is the one who brings the sacrifices. The priest is the one teaching the people. The priest is the one who's the man of God, bringing, leading in the worship of God and such things. He would be expected to do this. Just like today, we have another blow up in the Midwest. There's a highly charged racial situation there, and there's a lot of rioting going on. I don't know how long it'll go on. And so who do they send to fix this? Who comes to fix it? Reverend Al Sharpton. Fire, meat, gas. That's what it is. He has absolutely, I don't think, any interest whatsoever in calming it down. He has every interest in blowing it up. I think that's just the way this political thing works. And so there's not really a desire to help. And what is needed, and you would expect, is someone to come and help. But it turns out that the person that's sent to help makes it worse, probably. So the priest comes by. And we would think, here's a man after God's own heart. He'll help out, and he sees and passes by. Was that a neighbor over there? The man who came from Jerusalem to Jericho, was that a neighbor? Not to the priest, it wasn't. Well, then the Levite comes. The Levite was a helper of a priest. He had the same experience. He arrived at the place, looked, and passed by on the other side. Now, of course, if you pass by on the side, other side, he could always say, oh, I didn't realize that guy was over there. I passed by on the other side. But the one you don't expect, the one that the lawyer doesn't love, the one the lawyer doesn't mesh with, the Samaritan, the half-breed, that the Jews wouldn't talk to or go through their city. That's why Jesus caused such a stir among his disciples. He said he must needs go through Samaria. No Jew did that. And the woman said, what are you talking to me for? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. The Samaritan came to the same place and saw him like the others had done and had compassion on him. Now, he doesn't know the person in the story. It's just a stranger. The Samaritans weren't in the common favor of the Jews. They had their place of worship in it on the mountain of Samaria and all that. We see it in John 4. But he had compassion. He helped him on the spot. He didn't try to pretend he didn't see that person. He bandaged him, verse 34, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He took care of him himself. When business, it seems, in the next verse, made him have to depart, he left money to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and I'm leaving you a blank check. When I come back, I'll give you whatever else you spend. So that's the story. Three people, priest, Levite, Samaritan. And Jesus asked the question then, so, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now, see, do you see the difference in the way Jesus poses that question? The lawyer said, who's my neighbor? Seeking to get out from it. Seeking to get away from identifying some as neighbors and motivating him then to do something. But Jesus turns that around and says, not is the the man who fell among thieves a neighbor, but which of these three was a neighbor? Not the person over there. The character of agape love is, we are neighbors. We do the neighborly thing. The lawyer was looking at the neighbors and saying, well, that's not my neighbor, that's not my neighbor, that's not my neighbor. The Samaritan was looking at himself as the neighbor who was to love. That's agape love. It starts with us, not them. So Jesus turned it around. Which one was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. That too is a right answer. Now, what this man lacks, of course, and I've already mentioned, is conviction and seeking the grace of God, because that's what the law is supposed to do. We do a disservice to people when we eliminate conviction. Conviction precedes salvation. See, in Acts 2, they were cut to the heart. When the gospel is preached and people see that they are helpless without God, they come to Christ. That's a good thing. To see your need, to see your sin, to feel the burden. That's why Pilgrim's Progress, that's why he was leaving the city of destruction, because he was convicted, while the other ones were happy to be there, because they weren't. And so if the lawyer had gotten the story, go and do likewise, he would not have said, well, you know, I've got to open up my heart to more people, and then I will be justified. That would be missing the point. He's supposed to run to the Lord for help to be like the Samaritan, to be like God. That would be the way the law is supposed to lead a person. Most people look at the law and they say, and I've had people tell me, why was the law given if it wasn't meant that we can keep it and be saved? And Paul answers that question. It's our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It's the convictor. It's the one who kills us. And by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, but because by the law comes the knowledge of sin. But this man didn't get that. I believe that the danger here now that he has is, before he has a disconnect. But we find in verse 29 that it's more than just a disconnect, it's a self-preservation. He thinks that because everybody believes that we can work our way to God's favor, that Jesus is out of touch and that Jesus is the wrong one, and so the test is to reveal that. Jesus says, you've answered well, go and do that and you'll live. Then he's thinking, well, wait a minute, I don't do that to every person. I've got to make sure that you understand that the ones I don't do it to, I don't owe it to. So he's hedging a little bit. So he's now seeking to protect himself. And in every case, testing Jesus and seeking to keep himself from being convicted or being guilty, he escapes eternal life. While thinking he's doing something to get eternal life, he escapes it because he escapes conviction. He escapes being guilty. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Repentance comes from conviction. And he escapes all that. He wiggles out from under it. He doesn't let the law center upon him. He doesn't let the law hit him. He dodges it. And so when Jesus says, go and do likewise to a Christian, now that's good advice. We can do that. In applying it to 1 Corinthians 13, to believers, there's our command. Go and do likewise. We're to be kindly and compassionate like the Samaritan. But a lost person, if he does show that kindness, is still under the wrath of God unless he believes in Christ and is saved by faith. And that's where the need we have is so great of the grace of Christ. Who can love people like this? We're all selfish to the core and without Christ. Now, there's some people who are kindly people, just naturally. But this agape love, this love of God that's depicted here, is a gift of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that should proceed forth from us. In fact, John is so bold as to say, if you don't love, you're not born of God. And today we're uncomfortable with that, and we say, well, that can't be because our neighbors don't deserve it. And Jesus' answer to that is, who was a neighbor? You know, I was a Bible church pastor before I came here. And I learned pretty early on that Southern Baptist, and Bible church people do it too, but I didn't have it up there like I found here when I came from some, that this whole idea of being a neighbor was not what was thought of. It was, that person over there is not being a good neighbor to me. That person right there, not being a good neighbor to me. Has some guy stand on my front step and read verses from Colossians to me about forgiving as he left the church because he was mad about something. That's disconnect. If we're going to love like we're told to love, we got to, by the grace of God, love this way. A man, a Samaritan, that the Jews would think nothing good can come from. Can anything good come from Nazareth? It was Nathanael said, didn't expect it. But by the grace of God, every Christian is expected to love this way. Let's stand.